Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Am I on?
Yep.
Okay. Well, this morning we want to end our series on the Trinity. And I know that I said that we were going to focus on the personhood of each person in the Trinity. And I was debating this week whether to preach on the Holy Spirit this morning, or what I actually decided to preach on, which is Trinitarian salvation. I think we would be better served if we came to an understanding of our salvation in the context of the Trinity. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And we're going to look at various scriptures throughout this message. I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. Thank you for the truth that you've given us, for divine, special revelation to instruct us in who you are and also in what you have done. Not only what you have done in creation, in history, but what you have done to save sinners like us. Help us, Lord, to grow this morning in a deeper understanding of just how much you have done to redeem us. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When I met my wife, she asked me a question shortly after we met. She asked me, "What is your love language?" And I never heard of that. What is a love language? Apparently there are five. And I responded, I said, tacos. Tacos are my love language, and no one's going to convince me that it is not a love language because I feel loved when I receive tacos. I really do. And as it turns out, tacos fall under one of these love languages. And they fall under the love language of gift giving and gift receiving. We express love via gift giving. The gift is not the love. The gift is the expression of that love. It is a love language. It communicates love. And this made me ponder, why is it that we as human beings love and express love through gift giving? And I concluded that we love because our Creator is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is love. And we love because, and we express love through giving because our Creator expresses love through giving. We don't love and give as a result of some evolutionary process that has led humanity to realize that this is the optimal way to build and retain relationships. No, we love and give because we are made in the image of God. And we express that image of God by, in part, gift giving. God is love, and therefore God gives. Now, why am I talking about God's love and His expression of love through gift giving? I am talking about this because that is what salvation is all about. God's love is what motivated to save sinners. It was His sacrificial love that gave His Son as a ransom for many. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, in the Son, will not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love toward us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God saves because God is love. And I want to share with you some things that I've learned from one of my professors, they can't speak this morning, Michael Reeves. And he says this, that for God to be love, He must be triune. Because for love to be love, that love has to be expressed to another. It has to be expressed. And this is what God has been doing from all eternity. Before God created the heavens and the world, what was God doing in eternity past? Have you ever wondered? What was God doing when nothing else was in existence? God was loving. There was this inter-Trinitarian love. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, in the fellowship of the Spirit. This is what Jesus teaches in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24. At the end of John 17, 24, Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That's what God was doing before He created all things. He was loving the Son loving the Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, consider Allah. Consider the God of Islam. One of His names is Al-Wadud, which means the most loving. But the question is, how can Allah be the most loving if He has always existed as one God and one person, a Unitarian God? How can Allah be the most loving if He never expressed that love in eternity past? Do you see that? Michael Reeves points out that Islamic apologists would say this, that Allah is loving in the sense that He was looking forward to loving His creation, what He has made. But what would that imply? It would tell us that Allah depends upon His creation to be who He is. But our God, saints, He is a Trinitarian God, and He is love with or without His creation. Now, why do I make this point? I make this point because He does not need our love to fulfill Him. As if God were lonely in heaven. He does not need us to fulfill Him. Had God not given His Son to die for sinners, He would have been just as loving and just as just. He didn't need us to complete Him. Like that heretical Hillsong verse in that song says, He didn't want heaven without us, and so He brought heaven here. That's not why God saved us, saints. God was not lonely in heaven. He does not need us to fulfill Him because He is perfect in every way. He is perfectly loving, perfectly joyful. God graciously decided to extend this love to His creation and salvation out of the overflow of His love. Not in order to fill something that was missing in Him. He decided to reach out to sinners and save sinners and draw them in to share in this inter-Trinitarian love out of the overflow of who He is. This salvation was and is motivated by love. And the salvation that we enjoy is a Trinitarian endeavor. It is a Trinitarian work. And this fact, I think, often escapes our thinking. Now think about it. When we consider our salvation, we talk to others about our salvation, we tend to focus on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And rightfully so, because the gospel is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But how often do we consider the Trinity in our salvation? How often do you meditate about what the Father has done to save you? How often do you meditate about what the Spirit has done to save you? Now, it's perfectly okay, don't get me wrong, to say, Jesus saved me. I mean, Paul did in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's okay to say, Jesus saved me. Amen. That is absolutely correct. But we need to remember our salvation is not a one-person operation. It involves all three persons. It takes all of God to save. It must take all of God to save. Why? Because God is one. In fact, everything that God does involves all of who He is. And so when we read the Bible, we read what? That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in the creation of all things, in the creation of the universe, in the heavens and the earth. But when we read the Scriptures, we also find that all three persons are involved in the recreation. In the recreation, which first and foremost involves the salvation of people. And if we are going to give God all the glory for our salvation, we need to understand, saints, what each person's role is in saving. And as we do, it will magnify our God. It will magnify our awe and our amazement and wonder at the greatness of our God and the depths of His love, the inscrutable nature of His wisdom and His sovereignty in all things. As God increases, we will decrease and be leveled to the floor in humility and thanksgiving. And for some here this morning and listening to this message, it might even lead you to reconsider how you understand salvation, how you've always understood what God has done to save. Now, before we examine the work of each person in salvation, we need to understand something very important about the Trinity. Okay? So that was the introduction. Here's the first point. The first point I want to give you is triune harmony. Triune harmony. When we speak of God's work in creation and in salvation, we rightly speak of Him in the singular because He is one God. Okay? But the fact that He is one God and we can speak of Him in such a term tells us something extremely important about God. It tells us that each member of the Trinity must be in complete agreement in all things. In every act of God, there is no faction within the Godhead, no division of will, intent, purpose, or plan, as if the Father had one will and the Son had a different will and the Spirit has a different will. God is one perfect in will, has one perfect will and purpose. We need to understand this. If each member had his own will, plan, or intent, it would mean that the three members of the Trinity are not co-equal, co-substantial. I want you to keep this fact in mind. That does not mean, however, that we don't attribute, ascribe each person within the Godhead a role in salvation. Because that's exactly what the Bible reveals to us. Distinction in roles. Distinction in function. And it begins with God the Father. So the second heading I want you to write down is the Father's role in salvation. The Father's role in salvation. Now, the two verses I've given you already, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, both convey the Father's act in giving His Son to save us. And so when we think of the Father's salvation, His work, we think of the Father's gift, the gift of His Son for us, given to us to save us. And we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. But here's the thing. The Father's love gift to us was preceded by another love gift. A gift that the Father gave to the Son as an expression of His love for the Son, because love has to be expressed. And the question is this: what did the Father give the Son? The answer is a people. The Father gave to the Son a specific people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And Jesus refers to this gift in John 17, verses 1 and 2. This is at the beginning of His high priestly prayer. It says this, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And so the Father gives the Son a gift, a people, and it is to these people that the Son gives salvation, eternal life. And the question is this: when did the Father give the Son this gift? He gave it to Him in eternity past. In eternity past. You see, the plan of salvation was not something that God came up with when Adam sinned, as if God had to react to the sin that Adam brought into the world. That's what open theism would teach. The plan of salvation began in eternity past, before anything existed, with the Father sovereignly choosing out of the mass of humanity before creation a specific number of people from every nation to give to His Son for Him to come and save. And these people are called in the Bible the elect, those chosen of God. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, that is the Father, chose us, He's talking about the elect, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And so the Father picks out a gift for the Son out of all humanity, which has yet to exist, as a gift and for adoption, to bring them into His own family. That's what Ephesians 1:5 says. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And so those whom God chose, He then gives to the Son, and He predestines them beforehand to be His own, to be redeemed. And what we need to understand, saints, is that God's choice of these people was not based on anything that they would do or say, any decisions they would make. It was a sovereign choice made, as the end of Ephesians 1:5 says, according to the kind intention of His will, of God's will. This is the Father's sovereign, unconditional election. It's unconditional because people didn't have to meet any conditions for Him to choose them. The act of God the Father in salvation of sinners is His sovereign election. Have you ever considered, saints, that you're a love gift from the Father to the Son? That's what the Bible says. Have you ever considered that your salvation was secured in eternity past, even before God said, "Let there be light"? The moment He chose you, your salvation was secured. Have you ever considered that you were destined to be God's child by adoption through His Son, Jesus Christ? See, the Father loves the Son and gives Him a people. But because these people would be law-breaking sinners, hell-deserving sinners, He had to give the Son for these people. You see that? To secure their forgiveness, to ensure their salvation. The Father's love or gift of the Son comes after the Father's gift to the Son. And if you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus, before God gave you His Son, He gave you to His Son. That leads to the Son's role in salvation. Heading number 3, the Son's role in salvation. The Son of God, in perfect agreement with the Father, He descends from heaven. He wraps Himself in flesh. And the Father didn't make Him do that. Philippians 2:7 says, He emptied Himself. It was an act of the will of the second person of the Trinity. He empties Himself, takes the form of a bondservant, and He comes in the likeness of men. So the incarnate Son, He submits Himself to the will of the Father, and He is obedient to the point of death upon this earth, even to death on a cross. And He pays there for the sins of sinners to reconcile them to God, to secure the gift. But here's the key question that we need to answer this morning. In the context of the Trinity and the Son's role in salvation. And this question is emotionally charged, but it's very relevant to our topic. And it's this question: for whom did Jesus die on the cross? For whom did Jesus die on the cross? Did He die to pay for the sins of every single individual who ever lived? Or did Jesus die and pay for the sins only of those whom the Father chose in eternity past? That's the question. It's an emotional question. But we don't answer these sorts of questions emotionally. We answer them with Scripture. And I want to answer this question for you this morning. We've answered it already as a church in our series in 1 John. So we've answered it before, but I want to answer it again from the standpoint of God's Trinity. And here's where that first point I gave you comes in. Trinitarian harmony. Okay? If God is one and there is perfect harmony within the Godhead among the Father, Son, and Spirit, unity and agreement and purpose and plan and intent, then the answer becomes clear, doesn't it? Jesus came to this world and He died on the cross specifically and only for those God the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Jesus died for the elect. He did not die for the sins of every single individual in the world. Because if you say the Father chose some people before the foundation of the world, And then the Son comes, and His decision, His plan is to die for everyone that has ever existed. And then, as we will see, the Spirit comes and He regenerates other people. What you have introduced into the Trinity is three separate wills. You have fractured the Trinity. You see that? But God is one. He has one purpose, one will, one intention. You now have one member of the Trinity with one plan. The Son has a different plan. And the Spirit has a different plan. And that can't be, because God is one. One theologian put it this way. I'm going to read you a quote. "It is unthinkable to believe that Christ would say, 'I recognize, Father, that your election and your salvific intentions terminate upon only a portion of mankind, but because my love is more inclusive and expansive than yours, I am not satisfied to die only for those you have elected. I am going to die for everyone without exception.'" It's a good way to visualize it. Christ's atonement, saints, is a definite atonement. It is a definite atonement. It had a specific purpose and goal to secure the salvation of His people, the elect. Now, if this is true, what I'm saying, what the Bible says, we would expect Scripture to say that the Son's will is one with the Father's will. We would expect the Bible to say that the Father's will is for the elect to be saved, specifically. And we would expect the Bible to say that the Son died for a particular people, the elect, those chosen of God, in conjunction with the will of the Father. And that is exactly what the Bible says. Let me give you a few points. Number one, we see the incarnate Son and the Father's will are one and the same. There's unity of will. John 4:34. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Do you see that? Jesus, in His earthly ministry, says, "I came to do the Father's will, to complete the Father's work, not my work," specifically, He says in this context. And by saying this, He's not saying, "I have one will and my Father is a different will and I'm just doing what He wants me to do, but I don't want to do it." No, it's the opposite. It's showing us that His will is submitting to the Father's will and aligning with the will of the Father. They're one and the same will. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He's aligning His will in His incarnation with the will of God the Father. Number two, second point, we see that the Father's will is for all of the elect, the chosen, to not perish. In John 6:39, Jesus says this, very specific, "This is the will of Him who sent me." The Him is the Father who sent me, the Son, "that of all that He has given me in eternity past, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Do you see that? God's will is for His chosen, also known as His sheep or His church or His bride, to not perish, but to be saved. This is the will Jesus came to accomplish, to die for those chosen of God. Third point, we see that Jesus died for particular people, the sheep. John 10:14-15. John 10:14-15. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for The sheep, definite article. The sheep. The sheep are the elect. The sheep are those who hear the Good Shepherd and respond to Him in faith. John 10:27, this is what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep hear the shepherd, they believe. And then on the other hand, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees in John 10:26? Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 10:26. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. And so it's not that they didn't become his sheep because they chose not to believe. It's that they would not believe because they are not the sheep. They are not those chosen of God. And then fourth point, we see that Jesus himself prays specifically for those who are his, those who he came to redeem, and not for everyone without exception. Jesus himself makes a distinction between his people and not his people. John 17:9. In the context of those whom the Son came to save, listen to what he says to the Father. I ask on their behalf, that there, meaning those who were given to the Son, the elect. And then he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you see that distinction? Jesus, as high priest, prays specifically for the chosen, those given to him by the Father, because he came to secure their redemption. And so, saints, Christ's sacrifice, his atonement, must be definite because God is one. He has one will, one purpose. And because God is triune, there's perfect harmony in God. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible for every individual in the world and just hope that people would believe in him. Jesus came to actually save. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Have you ever considered the Bible doesn't talk about the death of Christ in potential terms? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not who might take it away or who potentially takes it away. He actually takes it away. Jesus actually made a payment on the cross. And the fact that not everyone goes to heaven tells us that this is a definite payment made for a specific people. Otherwise, everyone would end up in heaven. Do you see that? If Jesus paid for everyone's sins, why is there anyone in hell today? If Jesus paid for the sins of every individual and people still go to hell, God would be unjust because that's double payment for the same crime. It messes with the attributes of God. Do you see that? Now, I know the Bible talks about the world and the word all, that He is the Savior of all men. I've addressed that in my sermon out of 1 John. You're more than welcome to go there. I'm not going to address it again. It's not talking about all without distinction, but of all kinds. When the biblical authors would preach that He's the Savior of the world, people read into the word world every individual without exception. When the Bible talks about being the Savior of the world, the Jews would have understood that how? Not only Jews, but also Gentiles, the whole world. And in Revelation 5, what do we read? That He purchased for Himself a people from what? Every tongue and tribe and nation. Do you see that? That's what it means, the whole world. He came to save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And now the life and death and resurrection of Christ in itself is not enough to save anyone. That in itself doesn't save anyone, right? His sacrifice, his work has to be applied. People have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to receive salvation, in order to receive forgiveness. It has to be applied, and that leads us to the role and work of the Holy Spirit. So the final point I want to give you is point number four, fourth heading, the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. How often do we think of the Spirit as Savior? We should, because He is God, and God is Savior. The question is, what does the Spirit accomplish in salvation? What does God the Spirit accomplish in salvation? He brings salvation to fruition. He applies the redemptive work of Christ to people. The Father chooses some for salvation. The Son comes and accomplishes the work of salvation. The Spirit then applies the work of salvation. Because apart from this application of Christ's redeeming work, no one's getting saved. And the key question then is this: who does the Spirit apply the saving work of Christ to? The same group, the elect. There's perfect harmony in the Trinity, in salvation, because God is one. How does the Spirit apply the work of Christ to Christ's people, the chosen? Regeneration, the new birth. The Spirit of God draws people to the Savior, and He gives them spiritual life that then enables them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And He does this via the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a sovereign, irresistible grace. It is called the effectual calling of God, the internal call. Everyone receives the external call when the gospel is presented. Everyone hears the gospel. Everyone hears the call to repent and believe in Christ. But it is only those who receive the internal call of the Spirit and His regenerating work in their hearts that actually come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit does not do this for all people without distinction, because the Father did not choose to save all, and the Son did not die for all. He regenerates the elect. And listen, they come without fail to be saved. Without fail, they are saved. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see that? Now, if this is true, we would expect the Bible to say that only the elect are finally saved. We would expect the Bible to say that only those given to the Son by the Father are drawn to the Son and come to the Son, and that is exactly what the Bible tells us. I'll give you a few points beneath this heading. Number one, we see that it is the elect, those predestined, appointed to eternal life, who believe. Listen to this out of Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been, what? Appointed to eternal life, what? Believed. Did everyone believe? No, only those appointed to eternal life, believed. Second point, we see that those whom the Father gave the Son will, without fail, be drawn to the Son for salvation. Saints, if this is not true, we have no hope. We have no hope. Because man who is dead in his sin does not seek for God. We run away from God. If the Spirit doesn't draw us to the Son, no one's coming. No one will believe. John 6, 37 to 39. This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me might come to me. No. Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, the love gift from the Father to the Son, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Do you see that? So in order for a person to believe in Christ, the Spirit must first do this work of regeneration. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the most religious man of his day probably, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Tell you what, if Nicodemus needed to be born again, we need to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And this new birth comes from above. You must be born of the Spirit. You need spiritual life to believe. That's why you don't care when you hear a sermon and you sit there and you don't care until God calls you. It's because you're dead in sin and the Bible makes no sense to you. And you don't care about salvation and you don't believe in hell and judgment. Right? Until the Spirit draws. And so the Spirit must do this work because no one seeks for God. And He does this work for all of God's people without fail. This is why Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, listen to what he said. I endure all things for the sake of those who are what? Chosen. So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul says that because the elect will, without fail, believe and be saved. That's why he endured everything he endured, because he knew God has His people, they're going to come in. The Trinity ensures that. The Father did not choose some people and then send His Son to die on a cross to then leave it up to chance and just hope someone might believe in His Son Jesus. All that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son, and He will raise it up on the last day. It's a perfect work. And this perfect triune work of redemption, we see it in Romans 8, 29 to 30. Romans 8, 29 to 30. Where Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, and the word foreknowledge here is synonymous with choosing, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom He predestined, same group, those whom He predestined, He called, Spirit, these whom He called, He also justified, based on the merits of the work of the Son. And these whom He justified, He what? Glorified. Are all people glorified? No. Therefore, not all people are what? Justified. Therefore, not all people are what? Called. Therefore, not all people are predestined. Therefore, not all people are chosen. Do you see that? This is known as the golden chain of redemption. The same group God chose ends up glorified. From beginning to end, the Bible says, salvation is of the Lord. Not even a little bit about us. And so as we conclude, I want to do this. I want to answer one objection to this. I want to answer one question. And I want to end with how we ought to respond to this truth that we have heard this morning. Number one, an objection. If God chose to save some, then God is not loving, because that would mean He didn't choose others to be saved. That's an objection people often have. Here's the answer to that objection. The objection assumes that all people, without exception, deserve to be saved. Right? But the Bible says in Romans 6:23, what people deserve is wrath and hell. That's what people deserve. Not salvation, not mercy. The reality is that the fact that God would choose to save any, that is love. Because no one deserves it. Ephesians 1:4 says, in love He predestined us, the elect, to adoption. And so we ought to be amazed, saints, that anyone gets saved at all. Because no one deserves it. Second, I want to answer a question. And this is very important. And this brings balance to the doctrine that you've heard. The question is this: if God chose whom He would save and the Son died only for the chosen, does that mean that if a person genuinely wants to believe in Christ, they will be denied because they are not chosen? That's not the picture that the Bible gives us. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. You know, when people say that, they're assuming that all of these people want to believe in Jesus, and He's just like, nope, sorry, not chosen. That's not the picture of humanity, is it? The Bible says that if a person wants to believe, wants to come to Christ for forgiveness, not only can they come, they will be received. They will be forgiven. They will be. Because Jesus said in John 6:37 that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But here's the thing. Those who come and want to come give evidence that they are what? Elect, being drawn to the Father. That's why you want to believe. That's why you want to trust in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you want to be forgiven of your sins and you haven't trusted in Christ, what's the answer? Come. Come to Christ. And He will receive you. And you will be forgiven of all your sins. And then third, saints, how should we respond to all of this? First, with awe. With awe that God has picked you out in Christ for salvation before Adam and Eve existed. Awe that you were always destined for salvation. Awe that God even orchestrated all of the events in your life to bring you to a point of salvation. God in His sovereignty orchestrated the moment you would be saved, the person that would share the gospel with you. Secondly, with humility. With humility. God didn't choose you or save you because you deserved it, because you're more special than someone else. He chose you because He chose you, and only He knows why. And so this is the great pride crusher. Why me, God, and not someone else? And then finally, with worship. With worship. Because we need to understand, God ultimately saved you and I primarily not for you, but for Himself. It is for the glory of God. You are a gift to the Son, destined to worship Him in fullness of joy in His presence with all of His benefits. And as the psalm says, pleasures forevermore. But it's all about the glory of God. And when we say that I had a part in my salvation, even a decision that I made, it's a serious problem, because you're doing what? You're stealing glory from God. He is Savior. He is Savior alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. that you've revealed to us about salvation. And Lord, we are humbled by the fact that you would choose us and that you would send your Son to die for us and that the Spirit would come and call us and give us the new birth and the gift of faith and repentance, the gift of adoption and glory. And we do ask, Father, that if there be anyone here with us this morning that has not trusted in Christ, that you, by your Spirit, would do the mighty work of regeneration in their hearts to draw them to the Son, that they would believe in Him, be forgiven, and receive eternal life. This we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Frank, for all your hard work, for preaching the word. Let's stand for the communion song.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child weak is watching, pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
For communion, if you would turn to 1 John, 1 John I just want to read two verses out of chapter 2, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, as we contemplate our Savior. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So as we contemplate in communion the death of Christ, we are reminded that not only did Jesus come and die on a cross for our sins, but he's also risen and ascended, and he is our great advocate and high priest in heaven. And that when we fall short, and we do as Christians, when we sin, and we sin every day, we can't focus on our failure, but only look up to Christ, our advocate, who cleanses us of all sin when we confess our sins and turn from our sin. And so I want to give you a moment to confess any sin that you may have and to clear the air, as it were, with God, and then we will partake together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for the sins that we've committed against you, even this morning, even today, and this past week. But we thank you for your promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we ask for that cleansing now as we remember what you have done for us on that cross. And as we rejoice in the fact that you're risen, that you're alive, that you've ascended, and that you live to intercede for us. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.